We read sacred scripture tonight from Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13. We'll begin reading at verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. And the whole of that section is the text for our sermon tonight. The Word of God in Genesis 13, verse 5. "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. There was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord." We read the Word of God that far. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, our text records some of the saddest history found throughout the Word of God. The sad history of Lot's folly and his waywardness. Lot was a child of God. We must not lose sight of that. Lot was a man of faith. It was by faith that he attached himself to his uncle Abram. When God called Abram out of Ur and out of Haran to sojourn in the land of Canaan, Lot went with him. Not merely because Abram was his uncle, but because by faith Lot knew that Abram was the recipient of the promises. To Abram was promised the land. To Abram was promised the coming of the seed, which is Jesus Christ. And so by faith, Lot lived as a pilgrim and a stranger with his eye on the heavenly country. But then, in the weakness of faith, Lot's perspective changed. And that changed when he came out of Egypt. We considered last time the waywardness of Abram as he took refuge in the land of Egypt. It's possible that Lot, lost a measure of respect for Abram after that when he saw the weakness of Abram's faith and Abram's sinful scheming with Sarai to save his own skin. What's certainly the case is that Lot came out of Egypt with a love for the things of this earth. He'd seen great riches in the land of Egypt. And now, though he's left that land, his thoughts are consumed with wealth and ease and prosperity. And that shows itself here. Lot quarrels with the father of believers. He leaves him. He forsakes the pilgrim life. And he foolishly pitches his tent towards Sodom. This word of God is a warning for us. Jesus, in Luke 17, verse 32, looks at the history of Lot, and he warns the church, saying, "Remember Lot's wife." And certainly we must remember Lot's wife, but to remember Lot's wife, we also remember Lot. The word of God, in effect, says to us, "Remember Lot." We consider this passage as applicatory to our partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. The purpose of an applicatory sermon is to show to us the effect in our daily life of our belonging to Jesus Christ. What does it mean as those who are partakers of Jesus Christ, partaking of His broken body and His shed blood? What does that mean? How does that impact our daily life in the midst of this world? What this text teaches us is that as those who belong to Christ, who partake of Him and all of His saving benefits, our life lived in the midst of this world is one where we flee worldliness and we live a thankful, antithetical life. Belonging to Jesus Christ, we are empowered to live and to walk by faith with our eyes on the things of the kingdom of heaven. We consider this passage tonight under the theme, "A Tent Pitched Towards Sodom." First of all, we consider the choice. Secondly, the consequences. And then thirdly, the contrast. Text teaches us that Lot foolishly pitched his tent towards Sodom. That choice came about after a strife between Abram and Lot. And the occasion for the fighting between Abram and Lot was the fact that they were tremendously wealthy. Though it was wrong for Abram to have gone down into the land of Egypt and taken his refuge there, nevertheless, God brought him out and brought him out with an abundance of riches. The Pharaoh had bestowed upon Abram many flocks and herds, thinking that he was going to marry Sarai. And because Lot was attached to Abram, Lot also was tremendously wealthy in flocks and herds. But having an abundance of flocks and herds, the trouble is that there's not enough pasture for all of those animals where Abram and Lot have their tents pitched together. And the herdsmen of Abram and Lot quarrel with each other. They fight with one another over the best places to provide food and clean water for their animals. And that quarrel between the herdsmen threatens the relationship between Abram and Lot. It threatens that relationship because Abram and Lot will be tempted to take sides with their own herdsmen, so that the quarreling amongst their servants soon will spill over into their relationship one with another. That quarrel was a quarrel that ought not to have been. There ought not to have been strife between these two brothers. There was absolutely no fundamental principle involved. The one responsible for that quarrel was Lot, ultimately. We'll come to see that more in just a moment, but what is underlying all of these problems, what underlies Lot's foolish choice later, but also what's underlying the quarrel between these two men, is the earthly mindedness and the covetousness of Lot. And Lot's sinful perspective has an influence upon his herdsmen, so that soon there's all this strife and all this quarreling. Though the fault was not Abram's, Abram acts as the peacemaker. Abram knows that this strife ought not to be. He says in verse 8, "For we be brethren." Lot were brothers. And that's not referring merely to the fact that they're related as uncle and nephew, but they are spiritual brothers, members of the church. There ought not to be such quarreling and strife between them as brothers in the Lord. There is no fundamental principle that's involved here. Abram also is concerned about their witness in the midst of Canaan. That explains the seemingly strange reference in verse 7 when it says, "The Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land." And when we read the scriptures and we come across that phrase, it seems almost as if it's out of place. What's that doing there in the narrative of the story? But the explanation is that Abram was concerned about the witness of these two men amongst the heathen around them. Here they were, brothers, not only related by blood, but brothers in the Lord. They were the church. And here they are at each other's throat. They can't even get along with each other. And Abram realizes that gives an occasion for the ungodly to blaspheme the name of God. Abram is concerned about their witness and the glory of God. That's a legitimate concern of Abram in this strife. His concern over the witness of these men, really the witness of the church in the world. Abram then makes a proposition to Lot. And though that's not recorded in the text, it's not hard to imagine that Abram resorts to this as the last effort. Perhaps earlier he's tried to rectify the situation, knowing that it's best that they remain together. But now Abram comes to Lot and he says to Lot, "If we're going to fight, it's better that we separate. And I give to you first choice. Here's the land of Canaan. Choose where you would like to live. If you go off to the left hand, I'll go off to the right. And if you go off to the right hand, then I'll go off to the left." Abram was a peacemaker. He was humble. He was self-denying. He was magnanimous in what he says to Lot. Abram had every right to tell Lot what to do. Abram was older than Lot. And more importantly, Abram was the recipient of the promises. To Abram was promised the coming of the seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. To Abram was promised the land of Canaan as an inheritance. Abram had every right to say to Lot, "This land is my land and the land of my seed. Now you can go and live over here. I'll give you that place. But this is where I'm going to live with my generations. Though he has every right to do that, Abram does not do so. He's humble. He's self-denying. As we'll come to see later, he's walking by faith in God and his promises. In response, Lot makes his foolish choice. Lot should have said this. Uncle Abram, what are you suggesting? Separate from you? You to whom is the promise of the coming seed? You with whom is the right worship of God at the altar? You to whom all of the covenant promises are made? Uncle Abram, I see now my folly. I've been so consumed with earthly things. But now my eyes are opened and I realize that it would be the height of folly to leave you and to separate from you. I'm willing to give up everything, all of my flocks and herds, to remain here with you. That's what he should have said. But he does not. In folly, he stands up at a high point and with a selfish entitlement, he looks down over all of the land and thinks, what will be best for me? What do I want? And he decides to go in the direction of the plain and the valley of the Jordan River by the Dead Sea, where the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are. We're told in verse 12, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Not yet in Sodom, that will come in time, but toward Sodom, in the direction of Sodom, in the vicinity of Sodom, with an eye toward Sodom. So the two of them separate one from another, and that because of Lot's foolish choice. There's a warning here for the church today. The warning of the Word of God is the warning against the breakdown of the antithesis. There's a leak in the dike of Lot's own soul with respect to the antithesis here. He's not yet in Sodom, but the direction of his tent is toward Sodom. That was a breakdown of the antithesis. The antithesis is the spiritual separation between God's people and the unbelieving world. In the Old Testament, the antithesis had more of a physical manifestation. Lot and Abram lived in Canaan, surrounded by heathen Canaanites, and yet they were to keep a certain distance from them that they not be influenced by them. In the New Testament, there is less of that physical dimension to the antithesis. The antithesis is the spiritual separation. The antithesis does not mean that we flee out of this world and that we live in total isolation from this world. We are called to live right in the midst of this world. We do. Living here, we live in the shadow of a large city, the city of Chicago. And the calling of the antithesis is not flee and run away and go off and create some community out in a wilderness somewhere. We live right in the midst of this world. We have unbelieving neighbors and unbelieving co-workers that we rub shoulders with at the job day after day. The antithesis means we live spiritually separate. It's evident that though we're in this world, we're not of this world. It's evident by the way we live, by the way that we talk, that there's something different between us and the unbelieving men and women of this world. Lot's sin was a breakdown of the antithesis, and there is always that danger for us. That might happen gradually, as it does for Lot. Again, Lot does not move immediately into the city of Sodom. It's only toward Sodom in that direction a little ways. And then there's gradual progression until he finally is in Sodom. Lot is caught in the orbit of Sodom. Sodom has a gravity. A gravitational pull upon Sodom, so that though at first it's just toward Sodom, the gravity of Sodom is slowly drawing Lot in. The same can be true for us. Just by little steps and gradual progression, have there be the breakdown of the antithesis in our own lives. Perhaps with respect to entertainment, so that once we never would have thought of entertaining ourselves with, now we say, well, really, that's not so bad. And we face tremendous pressures. The world can come right into our homes. We don't have to go out and look for that. Through the TV and the internet and social media, the world has access right into our homes. And there's the danger of the breakdown of the antithesis. Beloved, in what direction is your tent pitched? What direction is your home, your life, pitched? Is it toward Sodom? In the direction of Sodom, even in a little ways, with a view to Sodom, are we being caught up in the gravitational pull of this world? There's application here. For the youth, it's possible that Lot was a relatively young man at the time. Young men, young women, in what direction is your tent, your life pitched? There's application here to our homes and families. There's application here to husbands and fathers in particular. It's possible that Lot was married and had his children already. He's the head of the home. Husbands and fathers, heads of homes, in what direction is your tent pitched? In what direction is your home directed? What explains Lot's tent being pitched towards Sodom? Why? Why would he pitch his tent toward Sodom? Sodom was the largest, the most outwardly attractive, and the most wicked of all of the cities in that region around the Jordan. Sodom was known already at that time for its exceeding gross immorality. The men of Sodom were homosexuals. So that the name for that sin that's occasionally still used today comes from that city, sodomy. Why would Lot pitch his tent towards Sodom? It was not the case that he did so because he approved of their sins. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8 says that Lot was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The gross immorality of Sodom was a vexation to this righteous man. His soul was vexed to live in the midst of that city. Why then would he live there? The explanation is Lot's attitude of materialism and earthly mindedness. Lot has eyes at this time only for things, for money, for prosperity, for leisure, for ease. That's evident when he makes his foolish choice. Verse 10. Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden. He says this land around Jordan, it's like the Garden of Eden, and like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. He just came out of Egypt and saw all the wealth and prosperity there. This land by Sodom is like the wealth of Egypt. He knows that he can bring his many flocks and herds there. There's abundant pasture. There's clean water. They'll multiply exceedingly. And he'll be tremendously wealthy there. And being by Sodom and Gomorrah, there's ready markets to sell the excess of goods that he has to become even richer. Lot vexes his soul about the sins of Sodom, but he, in his own mind, can excuse that away because he desires wealth and ease and prosperity. Lot is not walking by faith. He's taken his eye off of spiritual things. He's taken his eye off of the promises. The promise of a better, a heavenly country. Not just this piece of ground here in Canaan, but the better country, the heavenly, that it was a picture of. He's taken his eye off of the right worship of God, which was found with Abram, the head and father and the altar maker. He's taken his eye off Christ, who is in Abram, the seed that would come from Abram. His eye is not on Jesus Christ and on spiritual things, so that he's willing to forsake that all. He's willing, as it were, to turn his back on the church. Abram and the promises and the coming of Christ and the better heavenly spiritual Canaan and all of those spiritual things, because he's hankering after the things of this earth. That too is a danger for us. I realize that this has come up several times of late in sermons, but it is found here in the Word of God, and it does bear repeating. There is a danger for us in all of the wealth that we experience. We are, in many respects, very prosperous. There's work to be had. There's money to be made. And even when all of the bills are left over, often other money that we have to perhaps enjoy the things of this earthly life. And riches and prosperity in themselves are not inherently wrong and sinful, just as poverty is not inherently more holy. Riches in themselves are not wrong. God in His providence may be pleased to make us very rich, and we receive those things with thanks from the hand of God. But there is a danger for us. The danger for us is that we be consumed with earthly things. That we be consumed with ease and luxury and prosperity and wealth and possessions. Our perspective is earthly minded rather than a heavenly perspective. It's carnality, it's materialism. J. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, no man can serve two masters. No man can serve both God and mammon, money. If we're lusting after the things of this earthly life, it means we're not walking by faith. Our eyes are not fixed where they ought to be on the things of the kingdom of heaven and spiritual things and the Lord Jesus Christ and the better heavenly promised land with the better spiritual blessings and wealth. We may be tempted like Lot for the sake of earthly things and the love of earthly things to forsake the church, or at least for those things not to be at all important to us, and to have our eye taken from off the better spiritual, heavenly things. Beloved, we live in the midst of this world, but it must be evident in our lives that we're not of this world. Our tents may not be pitched toward Sodom. We ought not allow any influence of Sodom on our tents and homes. And that in the interests of materialism and earthly mindedness. Remember Lot. That warning is a sober warning. And the sober warning comes out even further when we consider the consequences of Lot's foolish choice. There were consequences. The consequence was not this, that Lot destroyed his own soul and lost his salvation. That's not the consequence of Lot's foolish choice. We're told in 2 Peter 2, that Lot was just Lot. He was that righteous man. Lot was justified in the Lord Jesus Christ, righteous with the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. He was a child of God. He was forgiven of God for his folly and waywardness. And God, in his grace, preserved Lot so that Lot could not fall away to the destruction of his own soul and the loss of his salvation. If ever there's an example in the Scriptures of the powerful grace of God in preserving his people, it's Lot. What a testimony to the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. What a testimony to the power of the irresistible grace of our God. If ever there's one, we'd say, who's gone so far astray that he's lost his salvation, we'd think of Lot. But as God preserved Lot, so he preserves every one of his children. Though we're wholly undeserving of that, he forgives us. We're justified. We're righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of the cross and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, God preserves us in our salvation. He holds us in his hand so that none can pluck us from it. He preserves us throughout this life, and he preserves us to the end, to glory. Lot's life is a testimony to the power of the cross and the preserving grace of God. But there were consequences. Painful consequences. We're running ahead of ourselves a bit here because the text itself doesn't speak of that. We read of that only in later chapters. But those consequences come because Lot has set his feet here in this direction with his tent pitched towards Sodom. Initially, his tent is pitched toward Sodom, in the vicinity of Sodom, in its orbit, but not quite in it. But eventually, the gravitational pull of Sodom is so strong that Lot is living in a house in Sodom. He's forsaken the tent, and now he's in the house in Sodom, to the ruin of his family. Lot will lose all of his great wealth. It's either taken away by enemies or it's destroyed when God rains fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But far more significantly, Lot loses his family. Lot loses his wife. She comes to love Sodom. She's got a home there. Perhaps she has friends there. She enjoys the life of Sodom. Not the gross immorality, but all the pleasure and the luxury that's there. She loves that. And so when the angels drag her and the rest of the family out of the city before it's destroyed in fire and brimstone, she looks back in longing and in love and is destroyed as a pillar of salt. Lot loses his wife. Lot loses his daughters. He has two daughters. Eventually, they marry two men of Sodom. And those two Sodomite sons-in-law refuse to leave the city when the angels call them to leave. They're destroyed. And then in an act of unimaginable wickedness, those two daughters, fearing that they'll never be married again, get their father drunk, and in his drunken stupor, commit incest with him. Lot loses his daughters. And Lot loses his grandchildren. The grandchildren born of that gross act of incest are Moab and Ammon, the fathers of those two wicked nations that were perpetual enemies of the children of God throughout the Old Testament. Lot loses his grandchildren spiritually. What ruin for Lot! And in many respects, he was responsible for that, because as the head of the home, he's the one who set the direction. He's the one who pitched his tent towards Sodom. He loses his wife, his children, his grandchildren. They're all lost to hell. Is there any more serious consequence for a child of God than that? God in His grace preserves each of His own. But God may be pleased to send painful consequences into the family of believers as a consequence of their sin, not as punishment, but as chastisement, and yet painful consequences. The most painful of all for the believing child of God would be the spiritual loss of his generations, being cut off in his generations. If I set the direction of my tent toward Sodom, someone has put it rightly, in effect, I'm shooting my children in the knee, and I'm shooting my grandchildren in the heart. Where I might walk timidly, my generations after me will run. And the consequence is my being cut off in the generations. Is there anything more sobering? Is there anything sadder for the believing child of God than that the believing child of God would be tempted to say, I will go lost for the sake of my children and my grandchildren if possible. There's nothing more grievous than that thought. Such serves as a warning to us, a serious, sobering warning. Do not pitch your tent towards Sodom. Well, the text spends considerable time speaking of Abram, of Lot rather. We may not lose sight of Abram here. Abram, as the father of believers, is on the foreground. Abram stands in contrast to his nephew Lot. Abram is alone now, and undoubtedly that grieved him. But this was, according to God's sovereign and eternal good purpose. God's good purpose in this was the removal of Lot and his ungodly generations from Abram and his seed. The promises were to Abram and his seed, the promise of the coming of Christ and the promise of the land. And though Lot was a believer, the promise was not to him and his generations. God's good purpose in this is to separate Abram out from Lot and the evil influence of his generation so that Abram and his seed dwell apart in the land. God's promises are to Abram. And in the history, after Lot has departed, God speaks the promises once again to Abram. This is not the declaration of the promise for the first time. This is the repetition of the promise. Now, it's enlarged, it's expanded on. More is said about that than Abram perhaps understood before, but it's the same essential promise. It's the promise of the seed. And now a seed so large and so many that if a person could count all of the tiny little specks of dust, billions and billions that there are on the ground, then you could count the seed of Abram. God's promise is to establish Abram and his seed in this land. Abram walks by faith in God's promises. The Abram of chapter 13 is a changed man from the Abram of chapter 12. In chapter 12, in the weakness of faith, he went down into Egypt, not trusting God and his promises and his care. In chapter 13, we read of Abram walking by faith. God has renewed him and strengthened him in faith. And in faith, he trusts in God, trusts the promises of God. And that's evident in his conduct. He does not seek by his own power or his own ingenuity to make sure his seed has a good place in the land. He's magnanimous. Great of spirit is the meaning of that. He's generous. He's humble. He's self-denying. He's willing to give Lot whatever part of the land he wants, trusting that the God who made the promises to him would certainly establish him and his seed in the land. Abram continues, now alone, his life as a pilgrim and a stranger. God tells him, go up and down the land, north and south and east and west. All of this land I give to you, it's yours. And Abram travels the land as a pilgrim and a stranger before settling his tent near Hebron, where he builds an altar again. Abram walks by faith in God's promises. Those promises are ours. Those promises are ours in Jesus Christ. The promise of the seed is the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The promised seed is Christ and all who are in Jesus Christ. Verse 29 of Galatians 3, and if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We belong to Christ, the seed of Abram. And in Christ we are recipients of all of the precious promises and all of the wonderful blessings of salvation. That's ours already now. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, who suffered and died and made full atonement for our sins, blesses us now from heaven with all the blessings of salvation. We're forgiven of our sins. We're sanctified by the Spirit. We have peace with God. We have the knowledge and the confidence of God's love and His care for us. Tremendous spiritual wealth is ours now already in Christ. And we have the certain hope of the coming again of Jesus Christ. We have the promise of the heavenly, better country, whose builder and maker is God. We have hope of life with God in sweet, perfect communion. We have the hope of deliverance from sin and temptation. We have the promise of the wiping away of every tear from our eyes with the hand of God Himself, deliverance from all the trials and the sorrows of earthly life, in perfection and glory. We are wealthy now already with the blessings of salvation, and we have the hope of the infinite spiritual wealth and the life that is to come. We are to walk now as Abram walked, by faith God and in His promises. That too is a blessing bestowed upon us in grace that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. Faith itself is the precious gift of God to us. And the fruit of that faith and a life of obedience and good works is as well a gift of God to us in His grace. He justifies us, and He sanctifies us, and He preserves us, and He will glorify us. By the power of the Spirit, we walk by faith. We have our eyes heavenward. We trust that our God, for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, will provide for us all that we stand in need of here below. None of His promises to us will fail. And we walk by faith, trusting in Him. Beloved, you belong to Christ. Was signified and sealed to us this morning in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We're His. We are the seed of Abraham. We are blessed with such riches of salvation now already. continue to walk by faith. Do not pitch your tent towards Sodom. Do not let there be any influence of Sodom upon your tent and your home. Have your tent pitched with an eye to the better heavenly country, with eyes fixed not on the things here below, which in the end will all perish. All of the money and all of the possessions that so easily we become so wrapped up in will all be destroyed in the end by fire. They're not lasting. They're not of any significant value. What is lasting and of such great price? The things of the kingdom of heaven. Not pitch your tent towards Sodom. Pitch your tent with an eye to the better heavenly country where there is wealth untold. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, empower us by thy Spirit. Apply thy word to our hearts so that we are not merely hearers of that word, but doers of it as well. Strengthen us in the week that is to come, thanksgiving for what we have in Christ, to walk by faith and not by sight. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, of our carnality, of our materialistic mindset. We are flesh, we're of the earth, earthy. Fix our eyes heavenward on the things of the kingdom of heaven. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, do we pray. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.